To see all of you this morning. Thank you for coming here to Fellowship Raleigh to worship with us in song. And now we're going to open God's Word. If you don't know me, my name is Dan Ellis. I'm the pastor of community here at Fellowship Raleigh, and I'll be preaching today for Pastor Matt. So the Schoolfields could have a baby at any moment. So that's why I'm here preaching. And so I just tell you that so you can pray for them. This week, even now, and we'll be looking, as we have been, in the Gospel of Mark today. So if you have a Bible, open it to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't, there's some Bibles on the end of the rows. Grab one and turn. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's the second book of the New Testament. Turn there with me. And I just want to tell you a little bit about where we're going. Where we're going in our sermons coming up. So this is going to be the last week that we talk about Mark for a little while. And then next week, our pastoral assistant Thomas is going to be looking at teaching us on the Lord's Supper. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And then after that, we're going to start a series on relationships. How do we conduct ourselves in our various relationships, whether they be friendships, dating relationships, marriage, all of those different things. So we're going to be talking about that for a while. We're going to have Matt doing most of that, but Pastor Dave Harvey from Four Oaks is going to come up. He wrote this book called When Sinners Say I Do. Maybe some of you have read that, and he's going to be speaking to us at the end of March, and so you're not going to want to miss all of that. But so this is our last look at Mark for a little while, and to be honest with you, it's a hard text. It's really not, it's not a feel-good text, you know? It's like, I just want to come up here and preach a good feel-good text, you know? But this is a tough one. And at our church, we go through books of the Bible, and so we can't skip the ones that aren't feel-good texts. We just have to preach them. We have to teach on them. And so this is one of those texts today, but it's good for us. It's really good for us to know. And what I've seen as we've been going through Mark is I'm reminded that no matter who you are, whether that you're a Republican, a Democrat, you consider yourself conservative, liberal, moderate, whatever, blue collar, white collar, that if you open the Bible and you start reading it, whoever you are, it's going to challenge you somewhere. You can't get away from it. Because the Bible was not written just by men. Men were inspired. They were born along by the Holy Spirit to write words that are God's words to us. And they're words that they desperately need to hear and understand. And I just want to throw this verse up on the screen and read this to you before we even read our text. God says this in Isaiah 55. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So as we come to this text, we just want to humble ourselves and say, God, what do you have? You're God. I'm not God. What do you have to say? So we're going to read our text and pray. Let's read Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 43. Mark 9, 43. And I've actually got to find it now because my marker was not at the right place. So, all right, Mark 9, 43 says this. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Okay? "It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, these are your words. You know, this is, you sent your Son to earth. He spoke these words to us, God in the flesh. And Lord, we need eyes to see. We need a heart to understand what you have to say to us today, because it's very hard. It's very hard, and we feel that, Lord. And we just need your illumination. For some of us here, we need you to wake us up from our slumber, from our sleep, from the stupor that we've been in. Maybe for this week, maybe it's been a hard week, Lord, or maybe we haven't been woken up in years. And Lord, we just ask that you would do that today, because we desperately need your help. We don't want to just come and preach man's words. We want to look at your word and see what you have to say. So come speak to us, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit. Please come. In Christ's name, amen. So as we read this, before we jump into it, we have to go into the classroom for a second, okay? So we got to go in the classroom, because if you guys were looking at your Bibles really carefully, you probably see that we were missing a couple verses. Did anybody notice that? Because some of us don't look at the verse numbers. I don't either. But if you look down at your Bible, if you have an ESV, you're missing verse 44, and you're missing verse 46. What's up with that? If you have an NASB, you see those verses in brackets. If you have a King James Version, they're there, and you didn't miss anything. And so what's going on with this? Well, a lot of you will have a footnote that in the bottom shows you what's going on, and the ESV at the bottom of mine says that some manuscripts add these two verses. Let me tell you what's going on. So in the New Testament, we have more manuscripts of the New Testament than we have of any ancient writing. Over 5,000 manuscripts that we have, extant manuscripts, and we can look and we can do this process of textual criticism, and we can date them. And so basically what the person who translated the ESV is saying is these two verses are in the manuscripts that are like in the 11th and 12th century, not in the most early manuscripts that we have, like in the 2nd and 3rd century. And so that's why if you have a KJV, it's mainly from those later manuscripts, so you see those verses. Here's the point. It's not a big deal. Let me tell you. You say, well, what did it say? I'm missing them. I want to know. It says the same thing it says in verse 48, if you want to read 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So what's happening is three times Jesus mentions hell. Hell in this verse. And he describes it as this place is where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's an Old Testament reference. And so what a scribe did is he put it in as a describer of hell in this verse in 44 and then in this verse in 46. So you're really not missing any text. It's all in 48. There it is. You can see it. There's the description of hell that Jesus gives. But they're probably not supposed to be in there. And so the ESV or most of your Bibles, you can trust them. They normally tell you about things like that. This doesn't happen very often at all. And in every point that it happens, it's not an issue of doctrine, an issue that's going to cause us to not trust our Bibles. And so I remember taking textual criticism classes in school, and at every point that I saw, I thought, this is really not a big deal. And so that's the case here as well. So the main question, let's get out of the classroom. Let's get back to the sermon. The main question that I want to ask today is this. It's on your insert that you have in your bulletin. How do I follow Jesus in a world full of temptation? How do I follow Jesus in a world full of temptation? How do I be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ when there are so many distractions around me? You ever wondered that? It's so hard. If it's not hard for you, you're losing. There's something wrong. It's hard to be a Christian. How do we do it? So I think that's the question Jesus is trying to get at. And what we learned last week is that sometimes Jesus' own disciples can be a distraction to people trying to follow Jesus. John comes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, there's this guy. and we saw him doing a miracle in your name, but don't worry, we stopped him. We stopped him because he wasn't following us. And Jesus is like, don't do that. Like, if somebody, you've got like a new Christian who's following me, don't cause them to stumble. And he says this crazy thing. You can look back in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a great millstone were tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. I can't imagine him saying anything more intense than that. And so the disciples were even causing people to stumble. And for us reformed types, or if you consider yourself like a fundamentalist Christian, this should hit you right between the eyes. Because, you know, we can be sometimes just so narrow with things. It's almost like this is a place where Jesus, it just hits fundamentalists right between the eye. Later in our text, he's going to hit the liberals right between the eye. So everybody gets it. But I remember being in seminary, and I remember learning about the importance of the local church. And I was really fired up about the local church. I mean, I am still fired up about the local church and how important it is in God's plan, and that you should be a member of a local church, all of that. But instead of being fired up about that and seeing what other people are doing and saying, well, that's good too, but this is what I'm called to, I would be upset with them, like parachurch organizations. Y'all need to get your act together and get with the local church, like Campus Crusade for Christ, the Navigators, Bible Study Fellowship, whatever it is. And you know what God did? He allowed me to meet a woman and marry a woman who came to know Jesus through Campus Crusade and was on staff. And that's what he does. And you know what? Today, I thank God for Bill Bright. I thank God for Bill Bright and his big vision for reaching college students for Christ. I thank God that in 2008, after the shootings at Tech, two girls invited my wife to go to a Campus Crusade rally where she heard about Christ. I thank God for that. You know, don't hinder. Don't hinder. You can help. You can help people. Let me help you have a better understanding of that. Can I help you? Don't hinder. Don't hinder the work of God in somebody's life, because somebody coming to know Jesus and following Jesus is the most important thing in the world. So what he's going to look at this morning is he's not looking at that anymore. He's still looking at hindrances, and a big hindrance that we have is sin and temptation that's in ourself, not from outside of ourself. And so here's the question, though. How do we follow Jesus in a world full of temptation? Here's the first point. Amputate every hindrance to finding life and following Jesus. Amputate every hindrance to finding life and following Jesus. What does it mean to amputate something? Well, it means you cut it off, right? What does this verse say in 43? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better that you enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell. It's better. Amputation is intended to save life, right? Like you have gangrene in your arm or your leg. You cut off the limb to save the life. It's like, do you want to keep the limb or do you want to keep your life? Life or limb? Which one is it going to be? You can't have both. So that's this picture that we're being given. That's the prescription here. Amputate every hindrance to following Jesus. And then you see here it says, it's better for you to enter life, he says, crippled. What does he mean by that? Enter eternal life. Like have a relationship with God through Jesus. Like, it's better to cut that hindrance off and have that. It's better for you. In other words, it's not, Jesus isn't just saying, hey, do it, because I said so. I'm Jesus. He's saying, it's better for you. That's amazing. Maybe you guys saw the movie 127 Hours. Is a story of Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston in 2003 was hiking in Utah, let me get the facts straight, in the Blue John Canyon. So he's hiking, and he comes upon a slot canyon. And you can actually see a picture right here. He's in the Slot Canyon, and he jumps down in there, and somehow or another, a boulder falls, and it lodges his arm between the wall of the canyon and the boulder. And this is actually from the video he shot while he was in the canyon. It's really amazing. I couldn't hardly watch the movie. It's just really intense. And he was out there. He had no more water. He had no phone. He had not told anyone where he was going. He was 4 miles from the closest parking lot, so no help was coming for him. And so he does this unthinkable thing. After 5 days, he takes a pocket knife out, he cuts off his arm, and he puts a tourniquet on, and he walks 5 miles until he sees a helicopter. And the helicopter picks him up, and he has surgery. They're able to get him well, and he goes around telling his story everywhere and keeps doing what he loves, which is, you know, hiking and with one arm, climbing, doing all of this stuff. He kept his life. It's an amazing thing that in this moment he's like, this is really crazy for me to have to do this, but if I do this, I can live. But if I don't, there's no chance. And that's similar to what Jesus is saying here, that it requires this radical amputation of temptations that hinder us, that hold on to us, that keep us enslaved to sins that will eventually kill us. Now, I'll give you a couple quotes here. One writer said, "Whatever in one's life tempts you to be untrue to God must be discarded promptly, decisively, even as a surgeon amputates a hand or a limb to save a life." John Owen, he's a Puritan, he said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Maybe you've heard that. Jesus is not being literal. Jesus is not saying that the way to know God is through hurting yourself. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you're supposed to mutilate your body. There are other places in the scriptures that tell us not to do that, to not to hurt ourselves, to be godly. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, detach those things that will keep you from Christ. And what I learn in this passage is really interesting. I ask this question. Why does he use, like, the hand, the foot, the eye? I think it's because many times the things that tempt us are these things that are very close to us, and we love them dearly, like we love our hand or our sight or our ability to move around. They're those things that are just so close to us, and to think about not having them is almost, you almost can't fathom life without them. That's I think why he uses these images. And it's funny, it's the things that we love, and I think we rarely find that it's intellectual difficulties, although some people will say that it is, intellectual difficulties that keep them from following Jesus, whether it's the Bible verse science, the rejection of the resurrection of Jesus, what the Bible says about hell, which we'll talk about later. I think that most of the time it has nothing to do with those things. It's about those things that we love that we won't let go of. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, tells a story, and I've told this before, about his college pastor. And he would get in the habit of, when the college students would go for their first year of school, they'd come back for the summer, and he'd sit them down and he'd say, "So how's it going? Like, how's the university?" And they make small talk about their annoying roommates and just how things were going. And finally, he'd get around to asking them how they're doing spiritually. And he said, one after another would say the exact same thing to me. They would say, "Well, I've taken some science classes now, a philosophy class, and really, I don't know what I believe anymore." And he'd say, "Okay, all right. Well, let me ask you one other question." He said, "Well, who are you sleeping with?" And their faces would fall, and then the real conversation would begin. Because it finally got to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is that we love these things that keep us from Christ, and we do not want to let go of them. because we think that they will bring us more joy than to be in the presence of God. I think another reason that he uses this illustration is because it relates to good things that God gives us that we can use for evil. It's just pretty amazing. Like our eyes, just think about your eyes, how amazing sight is. Like you can see the beauties of the world. I mean, people spend thousands of dollars to have LASIK surgery or to have a proper prescription so that they can see the world as it is in all of its beauty. But with the same eyes that you see the beauty of the world, you can also lust. You can also covet things and be upset because those people have things that I don't have, and I want those things. I deserve those things with the same eyes that we see beauty. And so it's the question that I ask myself, you know, what are these things in my life? And I would encourage you to ask yourself, what are those things? You know, what are those things that I use my eyes for? That don't honor him, that keep me from him. What are those things I use my hands for, that I touch? What are those things I use my feet for, these places that I continue to go, that keep me from him? Keep me from knowing him. What is it for you? I think we must realize that there's a war. There's like a war in the Christian life. Amen. And some of us forget that we're in a war, and that's why there's sermons. You know, that's why the Bible exists for you to read at home, to tell you, hey, you're in a war. Wake up. And some of us don't even know we're in a war. And like I said, it's because you're losing. Or you're not a Christian. Yeah. It's just okay. You can become a Christian. Because when you become a Christian, you get these new desires. God gives you a new heart. It's not perfect. It's not everything's not all just like squeaky clean at the very beginning. Amen. It's never going to be just right. But God gives you these new desires. And you know what else he gives you? He gives you a new fight. Amen. He gives you this new fight for holiness. And if something's going to keep me from really having joy, I'm going to cut it off. So I want to have real joy. I don't want to have a bunch of fake joy and things that are really going to send me to death. How do I find out which temptations need to be radically amputated in my life? That's a good question. How do you know? How do you know what those things are in your life? Let me give you some things. Find the temptations that like to be in the dark. Find the temptations that prefer the darkness. What desires do you find in yourself again and again wanting to hide from others? I know what they are. Do you know? Those are the things that you've got to cut off. Find the temptations that have historically, I'm going to use a technical term, whooped you. They have historically whooped you. You find every time that you are tempted in this way, you fall again and again. And for some crazy reason, maybe if I get there again, I'll be okay this time. Well, that's not true. You know, there's only one person in the history of the world that's ever been able to stand up to temptation again and again, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's not you. It's not me. It's Jesus. If you're in temptation, you need to cut it off. You need to run from it like Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? Where is that at? In Genesis, let's see, 39. Genesis 39, there's Joseph, who has this prominent position with the Pharaoh, and Potiphar is his boss. Potiphar's wife is really hot for him, and so what he does is, when she starts coming on to him, he runs. Like, it doesn't say, like, he quietly exited the building. It says that he fleed. He left. He had to leave, because he couldn't be there. And nobody can, and that's the only thing you can do with temptation is cut it off. I mean, that's what part of the prayer, what is it called, the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, because we can't handle it. That's not in there, but that's the idea. We can't handle it. All right, what is at stake? Okay, Jesus always has an eternal perspective. Jesus isn't like, seize the day, carpe diem. He's like, no, look at eternity, man. Like, don't just seize the day. Like, have an eternal perspective. what is at stake here? And he says, judgment is at stake. It's a heavy message. And so we have to talk just quickly about what does Jesus say about hell? You know, we think about Jesus, that he drove a VW van, and that he was a hippie. He was a flower child who did not talk about anything hard, but just loved and hugged everyone. But that's not what the Bible says. He did. The only reason we know what it's like to love people is because of Jesus. That is true. But he also talked about hell. He talked about hell a lot. And so hell didn't originate with some red-faced fundamentalist preacher. It originated with Jesus. And I can't cover all of this topic. I'll give you a couple resources. One, go on our website and look at Pastor Matt's sermon on Why Believe in Hell. It's a great resource. Go listen to it. Also, Tim Keller's book. What is the name of that book? The Reason for God. There's a chapter in there about how does a loving God send people to hell. It's really helpful. It's a short read. So go to those things. The word hell here is the word Gehenna. Do you see it in our text used three times? You see it in verse 43 and 45. You see into hell. 47, be thrown into hell. Three times he uses the word hell. It's the word Gehenna, which is the valley of Hinnom. And so this valley is on the southern part of Jerusalem. And in the first century, there is a fire burning there all the time. It's a trash heap. It's just this trash heap that's always burning. It's full of maggots. It's a disgusting place to be. You don't want to go hang out there. It's not like a park, a place for a picnic. It's Gehenna. It's horrible. And so that's what he's talking about. But that's not all that people think about when they think about Gehenna. They also think about a place that has historical significance for the people of Israel. In other words, back in Israel's, like, the worst time in their history, it was a time where they were far from God, and they begin to take on these other gods from the other nations, one in particular called Molech. And Molech demanded that people sacrifice their children to him in order to win his favor. And so the people of Israel in the valley of Hinnom sacrificed their kids to a false god. It's a place, it has the, in their memory, is a horrible place. If you had to think about in your memory what a place like that would be, think about Auschwitz. Do you have a thought about what that was like? A Nazi concentration camp? A death camp? It's a horrible place. And that's when Jesus tries to think about, like, what is judgment going to be like? He's like trying to look for images, and he's trying to put it together for us. And these are the things that he grabs. It's like the Valley of Hinnom. It's a terrible place. Jesus calls it in verse 44. He says, it's a place with unquenchable fire. Verse 45, 47, it's a place that you're thrown in, meaning that it's a punishment that is against my will, like being thrown into jail. Verse 48, it's a place, this is a weird phrase, where their worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. This is a picture of destruction and an eternal destruction. This is a nasty picture, really. Think about where the worm doesn't die. He's pointing at this trash dump over here, and there's worms in it that are eating this trash. And it's like, that just happens forever. And the fire goes on forever. Now, I mean, is this really what hell is like? Are there worms there? Is there fire? In other places, it talks about hell as being this utter darkness. Can there be fire and darkness? I don't know. But he talks about it as a place where there's this destruction that never ends, a place of conscious torment, a place that no one would want to go to. This phrase, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is from the end of Isaiah. It's the very last verse in Isaiah, where at the end of Isaiah, the prophet talks about, hey guys, it looks really bad right now, but one day God is going to make all things new. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And this is a beautiful picture in Isaiah 66. And then it has these words. And it's like, but they will look out. They will look out on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. for their worms shall not die, and their fire will not be quenched. And that's this end times picture that Isaiah has, and Jesus picks that up and says, you've read it before. There it is. Consider it. It's a sobering reality. And I can't really get into all the objections there are for hell. That's why I gave you some resources. But a common objection that I get that comes into my mind, quite frankly, that I've thought about is how does God send us to an eternity of hell for a lifetime of disobedience? Right? It just doesn't seem to add up. Eternity, lifetime. And I believe it has more to do, actually, I'm sorry, it has nothing to do with the duration of our sin. It has everything to do with the one against whom we have sinned, right? So, you know, if I walk out this door and I step on an ant, let me tell you, the penalty is going to be very small. If we have an Eastern thinker among us, they might look at me and go, why did you do that? That wasn't right. If your dog wanders into my yard and I kick him, you might press charges against me for that. I wouldn't do that, by the way. But if I did, you might press charges against me. If I get in an argument with a man and I assault him, and God forbid I kill that man, what is that penalty going to be like? Well, I may go to jail for my whole life, or maybe even worse. Why? Because that man is created in the image of God. His worth is so much higher than that of an ant or that of a pet, a dog. And so the penalty for that is great. So the question that you have to ask yourself is, now what if you have offended, what if you've disregarded and belittled and hated the one, the unique one and only God of the universe through whom you just received your last breath? What is the penalty for offending and belittling a God like that? It's an infinite penalty. It's infinite. One of the reasons we have a really hard time understanding hell, that I have a hard time understanding hell, is because we live in a world where man is big and God is small. It's not so much a problem with hell, but a problem with understanding who God really is. Everything that we have and everything that we are because of Him. Paul says this, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast in it? He says this in Romans chapter 11. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. You see, the problem is that everybody has come into the world with this huge debt of worship and gratitude for a great God who gives us all these benefits. And instead of giving him this gratitude and this worship that he deserves, we worship other things. Romans 1 says we've exchanged the glory of God for things. Swaparoo. Sorry, God. I'd rather have these things. And what does it say? It says, and God gave them over to it. In other words, God's judgment here and now, you're wondering, where's God? He's not judging people. Well, he is. He's letting them do what they want. And it's a terrible judgment. If I get what I want, my life would be in a bad place. And in some ways, hell is a continuation of that. Hell is certainly like it says, being thrown into hell. It's really like an active punishment. But at the same time, God is giving people what they want. God is saying, okay, you don't want to be in my presence? All right, you don't have to be. There you go. The only thing that we don't realize is that outside the presence of God, there are no blessings. There is no joy. So you get God and his blessings or nothing. It all goes together. Where God is absent, there is no life. Hell is a place absent from the glory of God, the presence of God, and his blessing. C.S. Lewis said it well, and it'll be on your screen. He says this. He says, there's only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God say in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and consistently desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it will be opened. Here's the point. Life is short. Eternity is forever. Fight with an eternal perspective. Second question, this will be much shorter, I promise you. How do I follow Jesus in a world full of temptation? Number two, make it my ambition to stay salty in the midst of suffering. Stay salty. That's what Jesus is saying. So let's read these verses, hear what it says. 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Okay, what is all the salt talk? All right, so you have this really interesting phrase in 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice, you can look back in Exodus, you can look in Ezekiel, you can see the sacrifice, Leviticus 2, has salt on it. Now they put salt on a sacrifice before it is consumed on the altar. And it's a picture of sacrifice. In other words, Jesus is saying, okay, here's hell. It's real. Avoid it. And he's saying, but anybody that follows me, there's still going to be like some fiery trials. There's still going to be some hard times. There's still going to be some tribulation, some suffering. You really can't avoid it. He's saying that. He's saying, but in the midst of that, you got to stay salty. So what does that mean? It says in Romans 12:1, as Christians, we are called to be living sacrifices. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12, it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Have you had that kind of week this week? One thing is sure, if we are in Christ, nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. No suffering, no trial. He's making a contrast between hell, and he says the fire that you endure in this life, the trials that you endure in this life are purifying. They're developing you. They are refining you. That's what we experience. In verse 50, it says this, salt is good. Who can testify that? Salt is good. How many of you like salt? How many of you watch cooking shows? You know, on cooking shows, you get kicked off if you don't put salt in your food. It's like, you are lacking a pinch of salt. You need to leave. I mean, salt is serious. Salt is essential for life. And in the ancient world, you know, they didn't have a refrigerator. No, praise the Lord for refrigerators. They salted things to preserve them. That's what salt was used for. It was also used for taste. Things that are bland, bitter, throw some salt, tastes pretty good. So that's the idea. Salt is essential for life. This is what followers of Christ are called to be in the world. Salty. That in the blandness and in the brokenness of the world, we are supposed to provide flavor. Not that we ourselves are special, but we point to Christ. We point to the light of the world in the dark places. I was recently reading a story. Actually, I listened to it on audiobook, so I don't want to lie. It's called The Hiding Place. How many of you read that book, The Hiding Place, by Corrie Ten Boom? And I just want to tell you a little bit about that. You know, Corrie Ten Boom was this Dutch Christian who helped Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust of World War II. Because she helped Jewish people escape, she was arrested. So they arrested her. She had a secret room in her house, the hiding place. She had like a dozen Jewish people that would hide there. She would give ration cards to people that couldn't find food. And she was not Jewish herself. She just had a heart. Like, she just wanted to help these people. Like, these pastors were like, "We're out of here. Like, you know, you can stay here and do that thing if you want, but we're getting out of here." She was salty. And there's this story, after she's in prison for 3 months, she finally gets called to trial. And so she goes to this little house, and there's this one German officer there, and his name is Lieutenant Rams. And Lieutenant Rams begins to question her and says, "Tell me about your activities." And so she kind of beats around the bush for a while. He's obvious she's not going to get anything from her about anybody's name. And she says, "Okay, I'll tell you about my activities. In my church, I like to help mentally retarded children. That's what I do. I help mentally retarded children." And Lieutenant Rams says this, why would you do that? Wouldn't one normal convert be worth all the half-wits in a world?" Such a statement. And she says this, and it's on your screen. "The truth, sir, is that God's viewpoint is sometimes very different from ours. So different that we could not even guess at it unless he had given us a book which tells us such things. In the Bible, I learned that God values us not for our strength or our brains, but simply because he has made us. Who knows? In his eyes, a half-wit may be worth more than a watchmaker or a lieutenant." You'd think that she would be whipped for this or hurt. She wasn't. This man listened to what she said, and he went back, and he brings her in again, and he says, "I couldn't sleep last night because of this book you were telling me about. Tell me more about this book." You can go to the next slide. This is what she says. "Well, it says that a light has come into the world, Jesus Christ, so that we need no longer to walk in darkness. Is there darkness in your life, Lieutenant?" And he goes on and he says, "There is much darkness in my life. I hate my job. I hate everything I do. You don't know the half of it." And in the ugly situation that was happening there in Germany and across Europe, the darkness, there was some salt. There was some light. She wasn't the only one, but she's salty, isn't she? She knows God's word. She knows what he says, and she brings it to bear upon the hearts of people because she understands that people following Jesus is the most important thing. And she makes that a priority, and she's salty. I mean, that is what God has called us to. He says this, "Have salt in yourselves." And he says, "Be at peace with one another." The disciples, they're in turmoil with one another because they're trying to figure out who's the greatest. And Jesus is like, "It ain't about who's the greatest. You're all just a bunch of children. The most important thing is this. You have salt in yourselves. You point to me, the light of the world. You don't hinder anyone from coming to me. And you cut off all hindrances in your life. That's the main thing. You guys stay focused. You're going to be unified if you're unified in this. Be unified in this." And that's what God calls us to. You know, the Christ here that we learn about in Mark is a Christ who says really hard things to us. He says stuff about hell. And he says stuff about cutting off hindrances that keep us from him. But he's the same Christ that later at the end of the book, he goes and he walks up this hill to a cross willingly to go endure hell on your behalf. He's the Christ who says, "There is a hell, you need to avoid it. I'm going to go there for you." Now, does Christ literally go to hell? No, but he experiences what it is like to be separated from God, to be treated like sin, and to be punished as a sinner, even though he knew no sin. And why did he do that? As a substitute, he did it for you. He did it for me. It's amazing. It's what in the Bible we call the gospel. It's the good news for anyone who would receive it by faith and trust him. and follow him with their lives. That's the good news. And what Jesus says to us is he says, hey, sin can be dealt with in one of two ways, in hell or on the cross. I'll deal with it. Let me deal with it. Don't you deal with it. And so, how do we follow Christ in a world full of temptation? Amputate every hindrance to following Jesus and finding life and make it our ambition to stay salty in this world in the midst of suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, even though it's hard. God, we thank you that you are a great God of love, and if it wasn't for your son, Jesus Christ, we wouldn't really know God, know love. All religions don't tell us about a loving God. We know about a loving God because we look at Jesus. And God, we just ask that you would unite our hearts to fear you, to trust you, to love you more earnestly, Lord, and so that anything that comes against our joy in loving you and trusting you and knowing you, that we would be able to cut it off. Lord, thank you for giving us the strength to do that. We just ask for that strength, because in ourselves, we don't have the power. We don't have the strength. So please, Lord, would you come? Would you give us that strength, Lord, to cut off every hindrance that keeps us from following you, and in our lives, even in the hard places, to stay salty. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.